What a great privilege to celebrate the risen Lord today. So many things about the Easter story that jump out at me. I certainly think about the power of the empty tomb and just the thought, the idea, the picture of the tomb being empty and what that meant to those that were there on that first Easter. And as that whole location of the tomb kind of became a symbol in the early church to what it mean that Jesus was alive and that he overcame sin and death. Then I think about the wonder and the faith of those three women, one of which I kind of focused on a little bit this morning, Mary Magdalene, and what a beautiful picture to behold of Mary and how she was struggling and yet she was persistently seeking Jesus and how she found him. And, you know, wherever we're at, you know, whether we think we're pretty far along or, man, we just think we're way back at the beginning, if we turn our hearts and seek Jesus, he can speak to our hearts and he can meet our need. He knows where we're at and what we're doing. I think of Peter and John and running to the tomb and the whole journey of the disciples and how it wasn't a sudden thing where they just all understood the resurrection, the power of the resurrection that someone had mentioned. But it took some time. And it took the revelation of Jesus as he stood before them and said to Thomas, put your finger in my, you know, in a nail print and your hand in the side and believe, and the invitation. And then someone also mentioned the two men on the road to Emmaus. That story, go on to that slide, would you please? The two men on the road to Emmaus, to me, is one of my favorite stories of the resurrection. And I know last Easter on Sunday night I focused on that one, so I'm not tonight, but that's a powerful story. Or if you're just looking for some devotional time, read the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus, because as they were walking along and as Jesus was talking to them, and he just wants to talk to us as we walk along the road, and there's so much truth and amazing part of that. Tonight, I want to focus for a few minutes on two groups of people that are certainly a part of the story, but yet I really haven't focused on them this season yet, but I do for a few minutes want to talk about the high priest and the Pharisees, and I want to talk about the guards, the Roman soldiers. Certainly, they are a great contrast. They are a great contrast to those in the Easter story who had great faith, and Jesus revealed himself to them. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27, and I'm going to read from verse 62 in chapter 27 to verse 16. Or 15 in chapter 28. Listen again to this part of the story. Matthew chapter 7, verse 62, and reading through chapter 15, verse 15 of chapter 28. It says, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priest and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he had been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, and for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Matthew alone takes the time to give us more detail and a broader picture of what was going on in the hearts and the minds of both the soldiers and the chief priest and the Pharisees after the crucifixion of Jesus. We might think once Jesus took his last breath, the high priest and the Pharisees would kind of relax and say, "Well, this is over. We avoided this one. We dodged this one." And they would no longer have any interest in Jesus or any of his followers. But Matthew gives us this picture that the tensions and the problems are ongoing. He also helps us to see a picture of that hatred and the fear that drove them. In just this little bit of a section, we have the indication of the fear of the Jewish leaders. They were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid of his power. They were afraid of his influence. They were afraid that Jesus was changing their ability to control Jerusalem. And they were very much afraid of him. And they hated him. Debbie and I, after we got home on Friday night, there's a lot of specials about the crucifixion and the resurrection. If you enjoy watching, some of them are very Hollywoodish and others are better than, some are good and some I don't care for as much. But Debbie and I took time to watch most of one on Friday night after we got home. I believe it was called Killing Jesus. And I didn't know. Sometimes I watch those things put out by Hollywood and I don't care for them a bit. But I tell you, I was gripped by this one. There were things in that particular portrayal of the crucifixion of Jesus that brought alive to me the ongoing conflict with the Pharisees. And I thought they did a really good job of showing that hatred, the deep-seated evil hatred and jealousy that was going on with the Jewish leaders. We're not talking about one event or one time when Jesus stepped over a line and they got angry at him, but all along the way, they resented who Jesus was. They resented the power and the authority with which Jesus spoke because they wanted the power and they wanted the authority. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders had been angry at Jesus for a very long time. And they had been looking for a time and a place that they could do away with Jesus. Some people, when they look at the chronology of the Gospels, believe that it was as early as in the first year of Jesus' ministry that they were beginning to plot and they wanted to destroy Jesus. Certainly, by a year before Jesus died, as you go back to a prior Passover and what it said about that, they were out to get Jesus. They had been angry for a long time. Very early on in Jesus' ministry, he pulled out the stops and he exposed the Jewish leaders for what they were. He called them what they were. He used strong terms and whitewashed sepulchers and other descriptions to warn the people about religious leaders and religious people who had an external type of relationship with God instead of the heart of God on the inside. Jesus reminded us all through the 3 years of his ministry that what he brought was an internal change of heart. And it had to do with the character of the heart. And Jesus was constantly in conflict with the Pharisees and religious leaders because many of them, not all of them, but many of them had this external religion, but they had no love for God and love to do what God called them to do. And so all along the way, they have been trying to silence Jesus. They've been trying to find ways. They openly debated Jesus in places. They openly rebuked Jesus. They sent people to stir up the crowds. There were times and places where it would seem like they incited the crowds to murder Jesus and literally to throw him off a cliff. And they were there trying to do that. They were trying to trap Jesus. They tried to trap Jesus with a woman caught in adultery. They tried to trap Jesus about the taxes for the Romans.
They outright told lies about Jesus. They denied his miracles. They harassed the people that Jesus had changed and the people that Jesus had miraculously healed. They denied or they claimed that it was the work of Satan. And always they were trying to trap Jesus. All along the way, though, they were carrying out their hatred and anger, we also know that they were carrying out the plan of God. And at the same time, as the hostility grew deeper and stronger, we can all see God just using that to bring about the amazing story of the cross. That seems like such an utter failure at some point when we see it. See, we're looking at it from the other side, but if you were there then and you saw Jesus go to the cross, you would think that it all went wrong and God failed completely. But God was actually using the tensions to bring about his plan. He was using the tensions with the Pharisees and the chief priests. He's also using the tensions with the Roman Empire and with the Roman state and with Pilate and all those, and trying to bring about also that you have this force coming in together too, the Roman state. And Satan was using both the Pharisees and the Romans to put the squeeze on and to trap Jesus. And they did finally. They thought it was their idea, and that was a victory, but it wasn't at all. It was playing into the hands of God. And so even when Jesus is dead, you still see within the Pharisees the ongoing hatred and fear. It doesn't stop when Jesus dies, but it continues. They had heard Jesus say in his ministry that he would rise again. Two times in the scripture it says, and he said back then. So they already knew what Jesus' claim was. They knew that Jesus claimed he would rise again. You might think, well, did they really believe that was possible? That's not what they say to Pilate. They say to Pilate that they're going to come and steal his body. So you wonder, did they really believe the disciples might steal their body? Or is it that they were afraid that it could be true? It really seems like that's quite possible. They seem to be afraid that it might could happen. I mean, after all, they had seen the miraculous things that Jesus had done. They can't hardly deny the power that Jesus had. Some of the miracles, I'm sure, they were told about, and they say, nah, that couldn't have happened. And some of the people who made these amazing claims of Jesus walking on the water and feeding 5,000 people from a bag lunch, and, you know, some of the amazing things, I mean, maybe they tried to deny him, but they also had these people coming to them and telling them that he's restored my sight. I haven't walked for 40 years, and now I can walk. And They can't deny this any longer. All they can do is manipulate and lie about it. And then a week earlier than this, when you think about their fear of Jesus' resurrection, think of the story of Lazarus. Just 1 week earlier, the amazing power of the story of Lazarus and how incredible it was, how incredible that they had heard that this man who had been dead for 4 days was alive from the grave. And it wasn't just that this family was talking about it. You know, they might say, well, they made that up. He was just sick. He wasn't really dead. But then you have all these people who knew he was dead and are coming to faith in Christ. Listen to John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. It says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus came there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So here these Pharisees were. They not only wanted to kill Jesus, but now they have to re-kill Lazarus because he has risen from the dead. They had to know that story. They had to know that at least people believe that Lazarus came back from the dead. I mean, you would think these leaders had to be scared. They were scared. They were angry. They were hostile. They were afraid. It may seem possible that they thought the disciples might come and steal the body, but they had to know the words of Jesus, I'm coming back in 3 days. They also had to know the Old Testament prophecies that presumably did, and they had to know the story of Lazarus. Just think of how all that came together as they come to Pilate the day after Jesus dies. Of course,
actually the second day, and it says to Pilate, we've got to secure the body. It seems possible that they thought that the disciples might steal the body, but I think it's so much more likely that they were afraid that Jesus was going to return. But see, what they underestimated is their power to stop it, and that was their problem. You know, they thought, well, we can keep this man from returning. Yeah, they don't understand yet the power they're dealing with. You don't understand, chief priest, who you're dealing with. So they think they can make the grave secure. It's interesting what they call Jesus to Pilate. They call him the deceiver, that deceiver. I think how ironic it is how they are playing into Satan's, the description of who Satan is. Who is Satan? He's the great deceiver. And they accuse Jesus of that to the people, to Pilate. He is the great deceiver. And they use the word, this last deception. Look at verse, if you have your Bible open, or I think it'd be on the screen, verse 64 at the end says, this last deception will be worse than the first. You imagine that? Here's these Pharisees trying to talk to Pilate and explain to Pilate why they're still afraid. I mean, I'm thinking Pilate's saying, man, I didn't think we ought to crucify him anyway. There wasn't anything wrong with him. He didn't do anything wrong, but I did it for you. I mean, you kept pushing me. And so I put him to death like you asked me to, and now you're coming back to me and you're afraid of him. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, that's how it's portrayed, and that's kind of how I imagine Pilate at this point. He's saying, what's the matter with you, chief priest? Man, this guy's really got to you, hasn't he? I mean, not only have you been following him around for 3 years and finding fault with all the things, and all I hear is that people say he heals people and helps people and says these incredible things and helps us to understand that God we should follow the God and the kingdom of God. And I mean, I don't know what Pilate really believed about Jesus, but I think he would have to think with this chief priest. He said, man, what's the matter with you? Get it together. Get a grip. You're really afraid of this guy. Man, he's dead. And you're coming to me and saying we're afraid. Of course, he told Pilate it's because they're going to take the body. But maybe Pilate knew more than that, too. It's interesting. Once again, Pilate gets drug into the conflict. In verse 65, I'm thinking, what did Pilate think about this? So Pilate answers finally. I don't know if there's more to the story. I imagine there is. I imagine there's more to it, kind of like there was on Good Friday and Thursday and, you know, and the trial. But anyways, Pilate, all right, take a guard. Man, you need a guard to guard that dead man? Go ahead, take him. Take the Roman soldiers. And then he says, go and make the tomb as secure as you know how, Pilate says to the chief priest. Go ahead, make that thing as secure as you possibly can. I mean, I kind of imagine like he's probably kind of laughing. He's saying, chief priest, okay. You're afraid. You just go. You absolutely seal it off so nothing can happen. You're in control. You're in power here. You seal the tomb as best as you possibly can. Whatever it takes. I imagine as Pilate saying, would you leave me alone about this guy? Just go take care of it. You know? All right. You're afraid of him? Seal the tomb up. And so he pretty much gives the chief priest freedom. He says, take a guard. I understand that the word here, take a guard, is a broad word of the number of soldiers that he took. This word is not a specific number of how many soldiers were taken. So people ask, I wonder how many soldiers were there. You know, we kind of speculate about that. How many of them were there guarding the tomb, guarding the dead man? You know, can you imagine what the Roman soldiers might have thought? I don't know. They might have said, we're guarding what? You know, we're guarding a dead man? Man, it's getting low here, you know. Or they may have believed that truly there was could be an uprising, and maybe they were told, and maybe they thought it was possible. Maybe it was that the disciples would come and take the body. But whatever the case, if they believe that, then that probably would make us think there were more soldiers than just two or three or four. There were probably a larger number. If they believed there was a possible uprising, there would have been, think of all the soldiers that were in Jerusalem during this time, during the Passover, and all the problems the Romans had during the Passover of the Jews, some of them that got stirred up and did things. And we know that when the Romans guarded a soldier, or guarded a prisoner, we know that if a Roman guarded a prisoner and the prisoner got away, they could be put to death. You've heard that before. I don't know what the rules were for what if the dead man gets away, you know. But it sounds like
later on, when they're having the meeting about what happened, and the chief priest says to him, "Hey, if the governor finds out that the dead man got away, well, you tell him a lie." And you know, you just see this mixed up, confused, amazing story that's taken place during this time. Well, Acts chapter 12 tells us of another time where the Romans were guarding someone. I'll just read four verses. It says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover." So in Acts chapter 12, we have a time when Herod sends a guard to guard one man, Peter, and there were 16 soldiers. So I don't know what they chose for a dead man. I don't know what they chose because they thought, well, maybe the disciples were going to come in to steal the body. But the whole story to me just demonstrates how afraid the chief priest was and how tense they were about what was going to happen. But we also know, praise God, that there was no amount of security that the chief priest could arrange that God could not overcome. The seal and the guards, it says here, I mean, they apparently, I don't know whether the stone was already a part of the tomb. I'm not sure about that, but having the opportunity to be in Jerusalem, and you know, the whole half of the side of the mountain of the Mount of Olives are tombs. It's an amazing side. From one side of the Temple Mount, it's all tombs. It's cemetery from all the way to the left, all the way to the top of the mountain. It's quite a sight. It's interesting. You know, people now, because there's not much space there, how much did we hear people pay to get buried there? Do you remember that? It was like $3 million. If you want to be buried on the Mount of Olives today, you're a good Jew and you're looking forward to the resurrection, so you follow the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. If you believe in the resurrection, you can buy a tomb on the Mount of Olives about $3 million for your plot. I mean, that's how full the place is. There's not many places, but there's tombs everywhere. Now in Jerusalem. But imagine this tomb. I don't know if that stone was chosen after or during or whatever, but imagine how heavy the stone must have been. It must have been heavy. I mean, it was chosen to seal the tomb shut. Some people believe that it would have been designed so that you have this large rolling stone. At least that's what some of the artists portray. And then the tomb is down here, and we know that the height of the tomb had to be low enough that Mary had to bend down, and Peter and John, they had to bend down to go in. So it's not like an open door, but it's a small door, and probably that great big rolled stone had to be rolled downhill into the place to close it up. And no two or three men could move the stone. I mean, we know how presumably heavy it had to be. Think of a millstone and then one that would be bigger. And then we come to chapter 28, verse 2, and we read, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow." How ridiculous to think that man could keep Jesus in the tomb. How utterly amazing to think that the chief priest, the elders, the Roman soldiers, Pilate himself, that anybody could keep Jesus in the tomb. I mean, an angel, just one of them in this part of the story. There's a lot of stories in the Bible where you have many angels. You have hundreds and, who knows, millions of angels out there, but it's only one angel. God only sends one angel for this job, it looks like here. Well, there were two in the tomb also, but at some point, but it says here that there was an angel, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. An angel, one of them. It only took one of them to come down from heaven. How that angel related to the rising of Jesus, I'm not sure, but he takes the stone away and he sits on it, according to this verse. I think that's interesting. And the guards, these 16 or however many it was, maybe less, maybe probably more, but they were so afraid of this angel I mean, here they're Roman trained guards. They are fully equipped with all the defensive and offensive weaponry that the Roman Empire had for them. And this one angel comes down, and what do? They fall down like dead men. Can you imagine that? Like dead men. Wow. The power in that moment, that power of the tomb. I mean, they, I'm sure, had no Roman army training for this. They had not encountered this anywhere else in their fighting. But they fell down, it says, like dead men. The guards were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. Think of the time in your life when you were the most afraid of something. Maybe when you were 5 and you were in the dark, or maybe something a little more significant in your life, you know? You ever been so afraid that you shook? Maybe you have been in a place that far more fearful than any place I've ever been, but imagine these Roman soldiers, these men, these trained and equipped, fine, strong, brave men, and they fall down like dead men because of the power of God. There is nothing that could hold Jesus in the tomb. I mean, can you imagine one of those, the last guy to pass out, you know, kind of roll over and look over at the angel and say, "Mr. Angel, you're not allowed to sit on that stone, you know. Excuse me, but we're supposed to keep anybody from going in or coming out. Do you mind just, you know?" The power of God. That picture is incredible to me. The power of God in that moment when those soldiers shook and fell down like dead men. And then I see and I contrast those soldiers to the 3 women. They were there too, apparently. You go from, the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The next verse says, the angel said to the women. So you got these 16 men or whatever they, you know. And apparently that's not what the women did. I don't know what they did, but they didn't shake and fall down. It was incredible to them. Maybe they were just as nervous. I don't know. But, you know, the women, we really have a lot to say good about the women at the resurrection. They were there. Mary Magdalene was there. She was there, seeking, searching, looking. And they were listening. They were listening to the amazing, powerful, incredible announcement of God to them. They must have been afraid. I don't know how they couldn't have been, because the first thing that the angel says to the women, too, is don't be afraid. I guess, you know, once 16 Roman soldiers pass out, they probably thought, well, maybe we better kind of put the rest of them at ease, you know. Don't be afraid. But, you know, that's what God says to people when they're searching for him. In their problems, in their fears, there's that voice of the Holy Spirit that says, don't be afraid, I'm with you. Don't be afraid. I have something to say to you. I have a message for you. Sometimes, maybe when we face things that seem overwhelming, remember that it's a gracious, loving God that says, don't be afraid. And I think to those women, the angel, who as far as we know, they didn't zap the Roman soldiers. All he did, the angel was appeared and set the stone aside, and they went down. But to the women who had faith, who wanted to believe, who was seeking Jesus, wow, don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. That's a neat thing right there to me. For I know, the angel says, you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. They were looking for the right thing. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples. The difference between the guards, the Roman guards, and the 3 women. The 3 women were looking for Jesus, and they found him. What an amazing story. The truth was out. The hearts of the women were seeking, and God gave them a beautiful message through this angel that scared 16 Roman soldiers to death. And so they go with one message. They go back to the disciples and tell them. Kind of skip over that, but then we go to verse 11, But again, there's them Pharisees again, the chief priests. Then apparently
the soldiers kind of, after a while, I don't know how long, seconds, minutes, I don't know how long, but they finally start to scramble up and they don't know what to do. Meanwhile, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went in the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Wow, I wonder what the chief priest thought now. It's gone from bad to worse. So what does he do? He gets together the elders, and instead of bowing to the power of God and the truth of God and bowing to the reality of who Jesus is, again, their hearts are hard. And when your heart's hard, when you harden your heart, there is no limit to evil. When you refuse to believe and you refuse to acknowledge God, there is no limit of deception and there's no limit of evil. And they just keep going down that road. And so they come up with a plan. It says that they pay the soldiers a large sum of money. I bet it would take a large sum of money to shut up 16 Roman soldiers from telling the truth. I mean, I just imagine a large sum of money. It wasn't just, hey, we'll give you guys a $5 bill, don't tell anybody about this. I bet they had to empty the treasury to get them to tell the lie. That's my guess. Oh, man. You know, hey, what do we got back there? We got to contain this. We got to control this. We got to make sure it doesn't go any further than right here. It's kind of how I imagine it is with them. So much so that Matthew records in verse 15, so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Matthew is writing this gospel, who knows exactly when, at least 20 years later. Some people believe even longer than that, but no sooner than 20 years, and again, maybe 40 years or whatever, after it takes place. But when he writes it, when he records it, when he puts the story down for us and it gets put down on paper, to that very day, that lie has been circulated. That's what Satan is. That's what he does. He is a liar. And as somebody mentioned earlier, the other side of that is the lie that circulated, but how 11 men gave their lives because it was so real. It was so powerful that 11 men were willing to die, to be crucified upside down, to be sawn asunder, to be put on a stake, Thomas, and whatever all their stories were, according to church history, every single one of them would not recant the story of the resurrection of Jesus. That is a powerful truth of the Easter message. They believed it, and they lived it, and they died it so that the gospel would go around the world. And tonight we celebrate it, and we are thankful for it.